Good morning. Kids are dismissed for Children's Church. And for those who did not hear Dustin, my name is Mike Sprague. And I will not be your guest speaker today. No, you've had it easy for the past 3 months. I've heard some of the messages. And Mick gave me some extra time from his last message, so I'm going to use it this morning. I hope you brought lunch. I thought about calling this message The Prodigal Pastor, but that's a bad title because prodigal doesn't mean return. So that's a stupid one. So then I thought, how about I turn my remote on? There we go. How about a rocky 3 months? That's going to make more sense when we actually get to the passage that we're looking at. But that's going to be a minute because I need to, there's some other things and I should start with a question. I don't know. What do you want to talk about? There's been a lot that's happened over the past 3 months. And so, full disclosure, this morning is going to be half report, half message. And I'm saying this because, I think part of what I'm saying here is it's going to make way more sense about the halfway point where you're going to go, okay, there's a reason why Mike wants to make sure we understand. Half report, half message. I do not want you to mistake the report as the message because it's not. There's no blessing to be gained from the report I'm about to give you. It's simply so you know what the past 3 months, where your pastor's been. What he's been doing, why he hasn't been here. That's the point. There's been some questions about the sabbatical, and we talked a little bit about sabbatical before I left, so you understood what it is that is happening, but let's reiterate a few things. Now, first off, sabbatical sounds like another word, Sabbath. If you know that word, you know that means that it has to do with something about rest. Now, there are a couple different kinds of sabbaticals, okay? Sometimes a pastor might take a sabbatical that is educational-based. It's to take a rest from the normal day-to-day things of a pastor so that they can maybe continue education or go on some sort of a educational trip of some sort. I had a friend who he took his roots back to Ireland and then studied a lot of the Irish theologians, right? So that's what he did with his sabbatical one time. So maybe something like that. The other kind of sabbatical typically is just simply a time of rest, recuperation, maybe even throw in the word healing. Real quick, studies are showing more and more that the rhythm of sabbatical has gotten lost within churches and within pastorates, and it's something that it needs to come back into the norm. A lot of them are, what they're seeing is a good timing, and it's got a certain measure of biblicalness to it, is about every 7 years. In the Bible, we see a lot of sevens, and that's not the point here, but the one big one is the year of Jubilee, something that was practiced over and over and over, which was a time where the captive, if you will, was set free from the debt, set free from whatever obligations and things like that. It was a time of joy, a time of celebration, and a time of rest. Even when we talk about Sabbath, okay, we look at it from the perspective it's 6 days and a seventh day rest. God created 6 days rest. So seven seems to be kind of a good one there. If you're not aware, and Facebook let me know this. In August, I have been here 13 years. And have not taken a sabbatical up to that point in time. In fact, it's only been in the last, 5-6 years that we've actually taken the entirety of our 2-week vacation at any given moment. So one might say it was due. My sabbatical fell into, I think the best way to say it is it fell into that rest category. Obviously, it wasn't an educational category. It doesn't mean I didn't learn things. In fact, you're going to hear some of my learning or lack of this morning. But I would say it was a rest category, but slightly in a different way, because to be fully transparent, and there are some of you who already know this, but it was to avoid burnout. That's the purpose of this particular sabbatical. We've gone through a lot here over the years, but I think I could limit that to over the past five-ish years. There's going to be some things I'm going to say that, quite frankly, for anybody who hasn't been here during this time, I want to apologize, because I'm going to speak vague, because I think it's time to let things go. But if you know, you know. You know that there were some events that took place in this church about five-ish years ago. Then, just a few years after that, we hit COVID. COVID did a lot. In fact, we're now finally at a place where we have the data. And just in case you're curious, churches across the U.S. lost more pastors in the first 2 years of COVID than they did the previous 10 years combined. That's what COVID did to churches. That's what COVID did to the pastorates. In fact, in the CV alone, I know of 15 churches in Oregon and Washington alone. That's not counting Alaska, it's not counting Montana, it's not counting Idaho. But in our association, there are that many churches just in two states alone that still have not found a pastor after their pastor left in COVID. And by the way, the pastors that have left, they left the ministry. It burned them out. So on a more personal level, in that period of time, just before COVID, my mom died. It wasn't necessarily a big surprise, but it wasn't expected at that time. My mom had bad health. But then all of a sudden, it just, like, one day it's okay, and one day it's not. That was a big hit for me. But then it was a year ago. Told myself not to go there. That my dad was murdered. Speaking of my dad, so while I was away from here, we were still working through that, through the court system, making several trips to Portland. So without belaboring the details, but I know people have asked. So in July, the criminal portion of my dad's death was wrapped up. We got to meet with the judge, and he was a wonderful man, gave us wonderful direction and understanding of the law and what we were facing. And there was a plea deal that finally got arranged after a little bit of that back and forth. So the man who murdered my father, he'll be serving 40 months, which realistically will probably look more like 36 or 3 years. There's a few other, I'm just going to call them minor consequences that got attached to that. But that's where that is. So obviously the death of my father, specifically in the brutal capacity that it was, that's what spurred on the conversation finally of sabbatical. Actually, it was more out of a threat. I had talked to Luke Hendricks up at CV, and I just told Luke, I said, think you need to find the church a new pastor because I'm out. And he said, no, you're not. So that conversation of sabbatical happened, and there we were. Because, see, the thing is, I don't know if you're aware of this, but pastors have a breaking point, even stubborn, idiot ones like me. I was there. So this leads to an answer to the most common question that I've been asked in the past couple weeks. So you're all better now, right? And the answer is, in full transparency and disclosure, no. Am I healing? Wendy says I am, so I think so. The point of the sabbatical wasn't to fix me. It wasn't to make me better. It wasn't to send me on an extended vacation. I think there's some things I need to share this morning to make you understand what it was, so you can understand what's happening. But I want to preface this by saying, again, there was a measure of a threat. It was kind of this sabbatical or find a new pastor. And like I said, it's interesting because there's a lot of churches out there, a lot of churches that they choose option number two. We'll just find a new pastor. When I was a youth pastor at a different church, the elders had a story. It was concerning. They had a young pastor, and he was a couple years in, and he was kind of over his head. He was drowning. He asked for a small sabbatical to try to get himself adjusted. And this is what the elders love to do. They love to tell this story. And when I say love, I'm going to say this. Lowercase e, elders. Uppercase L, loved. Love to tell this story. That he asked for that sabbatical, and so they gave him one. A permanent one. It's interesting. I actually had met this guy. I did not know this, right? But I met this guy, 15 years before I was at that church. He was working on the coast, repairing computers. And when I told him, he asked me, well, what brings you down here? And I said, well, I'm a youth pastor at a small church down the road, and totally different church. He's like, why would you do that? Like, why would I do what? Move here? No. Why would you be in ministry? He never returned to church again. The thing is, those elders I learned that did that to that man knew that too. They were proud of it. Why do I share that horrific thing? Because I want to say thank you. Because you let me go. Now, I was surprised last Sunday when I heard that John was coming back. I love John. I do. I've known John for a long time. But I'm like, oh, they did replace me. Okay, no. No, but thank you for allowing this to happen. Especially because I'm going to share what did happen. And there might be some of you going, was that really the productive thing to do? And honestly, this past 3 months was about not being productive. So some of you know what I did was I went on a road trip to start it off with. 1 week, one man road trip, me and a car. I really thought this was going to be a good idea. I had a destination. In fact, that was the first question that was asked when we started exploring sabbatical by Luke was, if you could do one thing that you normally couldn't do, what would it be? And honestly, the first thing I want to drive across the country. That got modified. But I tried to figure out why did I want to do that, and I realized what was really happening was that there were some places that my dad and I were going to go. Obviously, we didn't. So that became my destination, is I just wanted to visit, be in that space where my mom and my dad lived before I was, right? So my dad served in the Air Force. His senior trip was Vietnam. So that's what I wanted to do. I wanted to go visit the Air Force bases that my dad was at before and after coming, going to Vietnam and coming back. So where I started was Nellis Air Force Base, which is located just outside of Las Vegas. So I flew in to Las Vegas, and that became my starting point. I visited that Air Force base the best that I could, knowing full well, by the way, in all of this, that I was going to have very limited access to anything. The whole point was to be there. My dad got special training at Nellis Air Force Base for what he was going to do in Vietnam. He was primarily stationed, though, in Abilene, Texas, at Dyess. So the goal was to get to Dyess. And my decision was to drive there. I ended up, just so you understand, there's no airport in Dyess to fly out of, so I had to drive to Houston after that. So the whole goal was then to kind of hit spots that my dad and I talked about, because we talked about visiting the Air Force bases. We talked about, hey, there's some things in between here and there, and we should do that. I also, for what it's worth, I took one minor detour to visit a spot that I knew that would be special to my mom in kind of a, if you understand, a historical, somber place. I visited Dallas because 1963 was a pretty important thing for her. So again, my trip concluded in Houston, made those various stops. And so this morning, I'm not going to bore you with road trip slideshows and all that kind of stuff. Do people still do that? You know, I remember the old where Aunt Rose would have the carousel and she, you know, the slides, and she'd click and go through. We don't do that anymore, right? We just live vicariously through Facebook and Instagram, which if you are friends with me on any of those things, you saw some of the pictures, I'm sure. But I do want to share one picture with you. This is Bojori. Bojori manages the Dyess Air Force Base Visitor Center and Museum. I got to meet Bo. Now, again, when I arrived to this particular Air Force Base in Abilene, and it is a very important Air Force Base in terms of the whole story, not only was this where my dad was primarily stationed, but this is where he and my mom got married. A lot of other things took place here. But I knew I wasn't going to get to go onto the base. And by the way, this base is one of three largest Air Force bases in the United States. It is a city. It's bigger than Staten, okay? I knew I wasn't going to get to go there, but what I did do was I went to the monuments and I went to the museum. However, when I got there, I had entered the building. Okay, I gotta tell you real quick. I'm gonna tell this story in parts. I'm gonna tell you this part, and then I'm gonna tell you the front part second. Okay. When I entered the building, Bojori asked me where I was from, and I said Oregon. He goes, "Well, what brought you here?" And I don't know exactly how I answered it. All I know is that he picked up very quickly, because I said, you know, my dad was in the Air Force, he was stationed here, Vietnam era, but there was something else I had said that led him to say, "What happened to your dad?" Like, he didn't ask, "Where's your dad? Why is your dad not here? What happened here?" I said something, and he picked up on it. He's the first person who I had absolutely no connection to, that I shared anything about my dad, about what had took place. And I felt like I just had to. Without hesitation, he looked me in the eye and says, "You need to go see where your dad lived. You need to go see how your dad lived." And for the next 3+ hours, I had a private guided tour of Dyess Air Force Base, which included getting to sit, because Bojori had keys, sit inside that C-130, a C-130 that flew in Vietnam. My dad was a C-130 mechanic. He touched every single C-130 in Vietnam. There's a really good chance that includes that craft, that decommissioned C-130 in that picture, which I got to not only tour the inside of, but I got to sit in, all within the 105-degree Texan heat. It is a tin box. Now, he explained to me how the base had been torn down and rebuilt who knows how many times. He knew a lot of information. So he took me where it would have been. There was a lot of, this is where this would have been. This is where this would have been. This is what your dad would have done. I got to go all over the base, including places that I was not allowed to take pictures. However, I took a few pictures, and that's when I learned I was not to take pictures of those particular areas, which also include going into the hangar where the C-130s were repaired, where my dad was. There was a point on this road trip, and when I say there was a point, I mean it was kind of like hourly. What am I doing? Why did I think this was a good idea? But this one man, it made sense. It clicked. This is why I'm here. That's where I got to give you the pre-story. See, because when I arrived, knowing I wasn't going to get to go on the Air Force Base, I visited the monuments. I sat. I cried. I read. I saw placards, and I recognized numbers. These were people my dad knew. That's why we were supposed to be there. But the visitor center was locked. So I sat and I visited, and as I got done, I walked back towards my car, and I noticed another car in the parking lot that wasn't there before. I thought, I wonder if one of the museums open. So I go to check the door. Sure enough, it opens. And I go in, and I'm looking, and that's when Bo Jury comes out. Now, here's the thing. Bo Jury wasn't supposed to be there that day. He got a call. There were some files on a computer that were not connected to the network that he needed to get, and he needed to bring them in. And so the whole entire reason he was there was he was downloading these files. Not only that, he tells me this when he tells me, you need to go see your dad. He says, I'm downloading files, but you know what? They can wait. And he just left them. And that's when we went in, and he gave me this tour that let me know where my dad was. Showed me where the space where my mom and my dad got married. Showed me where the house would have been. And a few other fun things. That's when I realized what I was doing there. And this, by the way, was 4 days into my 1 week trip. Just over the halfway point, suddenly I realized. Now, if you're wondering, I drove more than, okay, it's kind of weird to say it this way, 1,759 miles. I say more than because it wasn't until I flew in, I went to the one Air Force Base, and then went to my hotel and I slept. It wasn't until the next morning that I realized I probably should hit my odometer, so it's a little bit over that. I drove through Nevada, Arizona, New Mexico, and Texas. And if you ask me the question, what did you learn driving through Nevada, Arizona, New Mexico, and Texas, is that I don't want to live in Nevada, Arizona, New Mexico, or Texas, especially Texas. I always thought Texas drivers were weird. I understand now why. I don't want to live there. Okay, so that's just 1 week, 23 minutes in. 1 week, I've been gone 3 months. What about the rest of the time? Well, Wendy and I were over at the coast for a little bit over a month down in Yahats. By the way, I learned also, I don't want to live in Yahats. Yahats is about 40 minutes south of Newport. I like Newport. Yahats can keep itself. So we spent time there. That was literally just downtime. We played some disc golf. We watched some TV. We didn't do a whole lot of much. It took about 2 weeks just to get used to that. After that, Wendy and I visited Tony and Cody Alonzo in Orlando. Some of you know Tony and Cody. They're pastoring over there in Orlando. We got to do some fun stuff. We got to really waste a lot of time, but also got to experience a little bit of their side of ministry, including meeting a wonderful man by the name of Ned that I did not realize I had some sort of connection to, but via some tragic events in his life and walking Tony and Cody through how to handle said tragic events in his life, and he was very grateful for that. So I got to get a taste of when you don't know you're helping somebody and you learn you did. That was an encouraging thing. This was kind of a full circle. When I say drive across the country, the goal was to end up in Orlando because that's where my parents did end up. That's where they left the Air Force. However, that base doesn't exist anymore, so there was no base to visit. It's just flat land, eventually going to probably become the fifth Disneyland park from what I understand. But that base dismantled a year after the Vietnam War, ended, at least our portion of it. Then for the past, 3 weeks, I guess, we've been home. I've been hiding up until last week. Last week I felt it was necessary to be here for different reasons for us. Did not like hearing that news, but I'm glad to see you here, upright. I thought for sure Dustin was going to be like, I don't know. And I was going to have to just fake it. We came home at that time also because Wendy needed to be here because the school year was starting. For those who don't know, Wendy is now the math teacher at the junior high. So I think that's it. I think that's the report. The question you should be asking is, well, what about church, Mike? Did you do church? Because I didn't take a vacation from church. Nobody takes a vacation from church. I don't care where you are, there's a church. Go. So I did tune into the stream here a few times, primarily to hear Mick, to hear my father-in-law. No offense to Dustin, I didn't feel that necessary. I felt everything was in fine hands, so that's okay. I did tune in, just going to say it. You're going to hear some things here in a minute. I did tune in to the last guest speaker both times. Have some thoughts there. I got to sit under several teachers, pastors, elders, preaching. I'm going to make sure you understand something. I'd never heard anything heretical. But I am about to share some things that some of you might say, oh, Mike, is that appropriate to share? And I think so because it's weighed heavily on my heart through the past 3 months as I experience this. Because I can confidently say I can count on one single hand the number of speakers that I learned something from. Unfortunately, none of them in person. Well, I shouldn't say that totally. Tony did really good. He did. He did really good. But the ones that I learned from, for the ones that I tuned in here, not counting the last one. There's something about that doesn't settle well with me. See, everywhere I went or watched, it seemed, in a very unfortunate way, there was a consistent thing. I think the best way to put it would be, I think Paul would say, no meat. A lot of milk, but no meat. Little scripture. Including somebody that I'm just going to say, when it comes to the ministry, I look up, I still do. This didn't change this. But he changed his preaching style. I got to hear him a couple of times. I was very excited to be able to hear him multiple times. I was like, what happened? He started off with one particular message, and I went, okay, maybe it's just this setup, right? It's set up for this series, and okay, cool. Well, next week, it'll pay off. And he did it again. I'm like, what is going on here? This is not right. And I talked to him. I said, you kind of changed your format. You changed your style. He goes, yeah, people just don't have the attention span anymore. So you just don't bother? He says, it's just not what they want. They don't want the scripture. In fact, there was a few times that I wasn't sure if I was listening to a sermon, not with this guy, but a different one. Wasn't sure if I was listening to a sermon or a self-help book on tape. I heard a lot of stories being shared that had absolutely nothing to do with any scripture that they used. Just stories. I know there's some irony there as I'm sharing a bunch of stories right now. Track with me. I'm going to try to make up for that. In one particular case, like I said, I got to hear the same person speak, and I'm like, I just don't get it. I don't understand what's happening here. Again, scripture sometimes was mentioned, but there was stories that weren't even adjacent to it. There's one particular case where I had to actually ask Wendy, did he actually open his Bible at all? I'm going to use some big words here, so and I'm not going to take time to define, so we can talk about it later. There was no exegete, if you understand what that means. I mean, we didn't open up the scripture and talk about it. There's no application, because there was nothing to apply. And if you know me, I have a bit of a mantra that I've always lived by. What you win them with, you win them to. And that's exactly what I was witnessing. I was witnessing a bunch of, I don't know, I know the old 80s thing was milk toast, right? I just saw a bunch of, if you know that phrase, I saw a lot of milk toast. I'm sorry if that sounds judgmental, also ironic because of where we will land this morning. So I want to reestablish something this morning. And I think it all goes hand in hand. It goes hand in hand with my sabbatical. It goes hand in hand with what I experienced and where I'm at and where we're going. See, here's the thing. I enjoy teaching, maybe too much. Maybe I teach so much that people are like, I think I'm done now. Bebe Hoffman used to say, you don't serve dinner, you serve a buffet. I always love that. I don't like entertaining. Right? That's not the goal. The goal isn't to entertain. I don't want you to go home, well, that was fun. I'm not saying church shouldn't be fun. I'm just saying that's not my goal. I firmly believe that this not only with teaching, but I believe this with worship. I don't think worship's supposed to be entertaining. But I witnessed it. I heard a lot of hapless lyric songs that, quite frankly, I'm just like going, I don't know if that's talking about Jesus or our girlfriend. See, as a teaching pastor, my goal is that you would learn the scripture that is taught. I'm not going to tell you what the scripture says just so you go, oh, okay, now I know what it says. I want you to learn it. I'm not a three easy steps. So if you're new, you're like, I don't even know who this guy is. I'm not a three easy steps for a better life person. And sometimes we preach scripture that has zero to do with us. It's only about him. In fact, I think that's a big one there, because I think what's lost sometimes is, I can't believe I'm saying this in a sermon. What's lost is theology. There's no theology being taught. Sometimes theology is being confused with doctrine, orthopraxy, or orthodoxy. See, theology, for those who know, right, don't know, it's the study of God. It's the knowledge of God. It's knowing God. That's the theos in there. Doctrine, orthodoxy, orthopraxy, that's what we do with our theology. If we don't have a good theology, all we are is a group of self-help people. It has to be about him. And that's the problem, is I didn't see a lot of him. I didn't hear a lot of him. So over the coming months, these are some of the things that we're going to be revisiting in one way or another. Maybe if I have to, I'll take a break from Luke so we can do that. Take a little detour. I'm okay with that. There's this moment in one of my favorite movies. I'm not going to disclose which one it is because you'll look at me funny. There's a person, let's just say he's been away from his profession for a while. And this is what he says. They keep asking me if I'm back. Well, yeah, I think I'm back. And that's where we're going to be. I think it's time. In fact, welcome to Sio Baptist Church. We're a teaching church. That's what we are. We're not an entertaining church. We're a teaching church. I hope you're here to learn. And with that said, I cannot think of a better passage to go into, honestly, than where we're at in Luke 6. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do or not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. And when the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Before I left, one of my favorite rants is on this whole deconstruction movement. This idea of deconstructing the faith. Because somewhere along the line, somebody learned, you know what, the Bible doesn't actually say that. So they just throw everything out. And a lot of that's based on a lot of bad teaching, a lot of milk teaching. And the thing is, the people who are falling into this deconstruction is because they built their house on the sand in the first place. They built it on an idea that Jesus is my buddy or something. And they're hearing sermons because they're sermons that are being prepped for people who don't have an attention span. So when somebody says, you got to get serious, nah, I'm out. Now here's the thing, this particular passage right here, it's the end of a sermon. It's the conclusion. It's the application. I am not saying that anybody preached, well, almost anybody preached chapter 6 wrong. But since this is the end of the sermon, and I'm just going to say it, if I was preaching chapter 6, this is where I would have started, and then I would have went back to verse 1 and walked through it. 36 minutes in, let's do this. Chapter 6, verse 1 begins. Not going to be on the screen because we are going to bullet point this. Jesus is confronted with the Sabbath. Yes, the same Sabbath. The Sabbath that is all about rest and everything. And the Sabbath that is 6 days work, 1 day rest. And we could talk all about the Sabbath. And we could talk about how I find it very strange to me that when it comes to Christianity and Christians, we treat Sabbath weird, like it just doesn't exist anymore at all. And that's a bunch of baloney. For whatever reason, we've decided, oh, that's a Jewish thing. That's not an us thing. No, it's absolutely an us thing, because here's the thing. Jesus is our Sabbath rest. We find our rest in him. That's the whole point of Sabbath, was to acknowledge who he is. When we come to the communion table, I have a feeling it's probably covered in the front there, but it says, do this in remembrance of me. It's a practice of Sabbath. It's remembering who he is. Sabbath isn't Saturday. It isn't Sunday. It isn't Monday. It isn't Tuesday. It isn't Wednesday. It's is. But we are supposed to take time where we step aside and we say, this is his time, not my time. It's his time for me to remember who he is, not who I am. That's the goal. And for whatever reason, bizarre as it seems, we as Christians acknowledge 9 commandments and we skip the only commandment that literally says, keep it holy. Sabbath is important. But what is actually being taught in chapter 6, verse 1? It's how Jesus is confronted with doing Sabbath wrong. Because, you know, Jesus doesn't know how to do Sabbath. And what Jesus does is he says, no, you don't understand what Sabbath is. And so what Jesus does is he begins teaching, basically, it's time to unlearn what you have learned. The Pharisees have gone astray and they've just kept teaching the wrong. And it's become this thing where they don't understand what even the point of Sabbath is. You just better not be doing something. Verse 6, we see Jesus heal on the Sabbath. How dare he? Because that's a work. The healing doesn't just happen. And they get on his case over it. Now, we could always say, oh, there's always exceptions to the rule, and Jesus being God, therefore, no. Jesus is demonstrating that Sabbath is him. Okay, so we keep moving. Verse 12, we get into the calling of the 12. I love this. This is that scene in The Magnificent Seven. It's the OK Corral, whatever you want to put it. Just imagine, you've got the hero, right? Wyatt Earp, he's walking down the road, and one by one, the group forms, right? And we have this calling of these particular 12 individuals. Keep in mind, Jesus has a lot of disciples, countless, to be honest, but he picks 12. No, I'm going to use a word here. It's very important. He chose 12. Did he choose the 12 I would choose? I don't think so. I don't even know where he found some of these. Well, I do know where he found. He found one under a tree, found a couple in a boat. But these are not the best of the best. We can talk about that all morning, right? This is not first round draft picks. I'm not even sure this is 26th round draft picks. I don't think these guys made the draft. But he chooses them, and that's the point. The point isn't, oh, look, Jesus has got 12 best friends. The point is that Jesus chose. Do you hear me? He chose. Jesus chose them the way he chose Abraham, Noah, David, Isaac, Jonah, Judas. Jesus chose. They didn't wake up one day singing, I have decided to follow Jesus. Jesus chose them to follow. He called them to follow. And why did he call them? Because he's going to pour into them. Yes, other people are going to learn. Yes, he taught lots of people, but he's going to pour into those 12 in particular because they're going to go and do it all over again. We'll come back to that thought in a second. Verse 17, because this is happening, because healing is happening, because things are taking place that Jesus is doing that nobody else seemed to be doing, and yet it's exactly what God's people were called to do from the get-go, what happens? People start coming in. Now, people are coming in because they want to get fixed. Can't blame him for that. There's an opportunity to fix things. And how does Jesus fix things? Yes, he does heal here and heals there. But what's his primary thing? He teaches. He teaches them who God is, who he is. And this begins this sermon account that we have in Luke 6. We start with the Beatitudes. They're followed up by the woes. There's blessings and there's warnings. There are things that are to be given, received, gotten, and there are those who are already living in what they're going to have. And they're not the same. And so then Jesus says, okay, so there seems to be a bit of a divide. These people and these people. So then he turns to the Beatitude people. He says, this is what I want from you. Verse 27, love your enemies. Why is Jesus teaching this? I'm going to give you a real quick thing. Anytime you see something being taught in the Bible, like literally taught, like here's a class, let's teach. Jesus is teaching. You know why? Because they're not doing it. The only reason rules exist is because somebody broke something before and then somebody had to make a rule. Jesus is like, okay, you're not loving your enemies. And you're supposed to be loving your enemies. That's not new. That isn't like Jesus going, what could we really challenge them with? Let me find that really cool thing. No, this is what you were supposed to be doing in the first place. Love your enemies. And they're not doing it. It's also laced with a question inside that. Where's the benefit? Where's the benefit in hating anybody? Who is it benefiting? It's not benefiting you. It's not benefiting them. All it's doing is causing more divide. That's the whole point. By the way, Paul later applies this way. You, me, we are enemies of God from the get-go. We are enemies of the cross. From the get-go. There's not a single person here who was born not an enemy of God. We're all enemies of God. So now when Jesus is saying, love your enemies, it's because he loved his enemies. Me. He loved me. And how did he do this? How did he demonstrate this? Because Jesus then reconciles us to him. We don't reconcile to him. He reconciled to us. He made the way. He did the work. He did. The very object of our hate turned around and reconciled with us. Who does that? I don't do that. But according to verse 27, Luke 6, I'm supposed to. That's not my first thought with my enemies. My first thought of my enemies is smite them, almighty smiter, right? Like, oh, let's wipe them from the face of the earth. And when he does this, he shows us that he is the object of our worship, not because of our decision to worship him, because of who he is and what he has done, that we would understand, that John would tell us that the love that God has for us, that love that we love God only because he first loved us. If he didn't love us, we couldn't love him. Not my choice. It's what he did. He also, John reminds us that all knees are going to bow. The only question there is, how are they going to bow? But see, it doesn't stop there, right? Jesus continues the teaching. You got to stop judging others. Now, by show of hands, how many of you think that Jesus' sermon point about loving your enemies is somehow connected to judging others? Like, these aren't independent thoughts. Jesus isn't just going, well, you know, oh, by the way. There's a connection here. Why? First off, the hate your enemies, that one you go, oh, I get that one. Yeah, hate your enemies. They do bad things, so you hate them. The hate the enemies is other people. Now, the judging others, those are the people that are close to you. Those are the people you don't hate, but you're comparing. Or you're giving some kind of unrightful judgment. You're expecting something out of them that you're not expecting out of yourself. That's what it's actually talking about. Does the Bible say, do not judge? No. We judge all the time. In fact, in a minute here, we're going to get to a passage about good fruit, bad fruit. How do you know it's good fruit or bad fruit? You got to judge it. You got to measure it somehow. It's not about, in fact, it says later on in Hebrews, we judge angels. Judgment. There is judging. The question is, are you judging unrightfully? Are you measuring something to a standard that doesn't exist? Are you trying to say somebody else should be doing something that you don't have to do? That's the judgment that's being talked about here. And who do we do that to? We do that to people who are close to us, not our enemies. We don't care about our enemies. We hate them. But we judge each other. There's this old saying, Christians shoot their wounded. We do. Gotta stop that. That's what Jesus is talking about here, right? And there's this connection. It's almost as if Luke 6 was written as some kind of, I don't know, cohesive work rather than a divided paragraph subject. Jesus didn't put spaces in between. He just kept talking. And he talked so much that if you read Luke 6 and you read Matthew, you're going to find out there's a lot that was talked about. This is just what Luke got down on paper. And as he's doing this, he moves on to this whole tree and fruit, which Dustin handled very eloquently, very nicely, very well put, give or take a Christian Bale imitation, and or somehow he has exchanged the constant drinking of water for eating grapes. I don't know if that's a move up. It did make me hungry, though. So it was not nice that there was no sharing. But please tell me you see the red line that is drawn through this message, that everything is connected, everything is purposeful, everything builds on each other. Don't judge the way you're judging in a hypocritical way. You're supposed to be loving God as God loved you, and loving others as God loved you, and there's all those things. And then he kind of brings it into this whole good fruit, bad fruit, because it should be plain, it should be obvious, you should see what's happening here. In fact, you stop and you think about fruit as a whole. Is the fruit for the tree? Fruit's not for the tree, fruit's for somebody else. That's what it's for. Fruit handles a couple different things. What's inside the fruit? The fruit's got seeds. What does that mean? The trees are supposed to be what? Propagating. You're supposed to be making more trees. In fact, that's the promise. I know it's kind of in a slightly different context, but it's still the promise. Be fruitful and multiply. The church is supposed to be doing the same thing. Why do you think we call it church planting? Seeds. This is what's supposed to be happening. And the reason Jesus is teaching it, it's not happening. It's time to make it happen. And in the same way, we need to be mindful. In fact, we need to be like trees planted by streams of water, growing its fruit in its season. And just as Dustin said last week, a vine that's out of its season, it can look pretty dead. But it's just getting ready. It's just storing up everything that's necessary to produce the fruit. In fact, what I just said about a tree planted by streams of water, that's Psalm 1. It's one of my favorite psalms. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. All of that, they're not judging, they're not hating, they're not making fun of. That's not what a blessed man does, right? That's not what a blessed man does. That's what the other guys do. But his delight, the blessed man, his delight, you know, the Beatitudes, that man, his delight is in the law of the Lord. That's the very word of God. That's God's instruction, okay? Don't just say, oh, that's just what the do's and the do nots. It's literally what God has told us, what God has instructed us, okay? His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law, he meditates day and night. He spends time in the word. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers, because let's just say he grows. There's no non-benefit of any of this. Do this, and there's prosper. Prosper doesn't mean you get rich. Prosper doesn't mean all your prayers are answered the way you want them answered. Prosper means you grow. Verse 4, though, it's not growth. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. They're houses that fall over when a storm comes along. Now, if you were here, 10 years ago now, 11 years ago, we had the flood, right? There was a house on that back corner over there. There's a house over there. It's not there now. Why? Because some water came down a hill. It wasn't even that much water, honestly, if you stop. If you've seen other floods, like that was pretty minor. Still took it out. How does this tree grow? Is it just because it's by streams of water? No. No, it's because it's not part of the counsel of the wicked. It's not doing the things that they do. It's doing something else. And by the way, you stop and you think about that tree when it's not bearing its fruit. It says it bears its fruit in its season. Stop trying to bear fruit when it's not your season. There's got to be a time of growth. You know, there's another word that's connected to that particular word of growth. You know what it is? Sabbath. The time of ungrowth is a time of Sabbath. It's a time of rest. A tree can't bear fruit all year round. It just can't. See, when it all comes down to it, the wicked, they're not this way. And that really is, that's the distinction. Either you are or you're not wicked. That's kind of what it is. It's almost as if Jesus, again, is preaching a truth that can be found in more than one place. That's just so weird that Jesus would have these ideas, and they just happen to be echoed in the Psalms. They're echoed through the prophets. They're echoed through Genesis. Maybe it's because it's the truth that's always supposed to have been. And somewhere we just stopped. And I think that's the point. That's the conclusion in the sermon that Luke records here. This foundation, that's the very word of God. That's what you're supposed to be on. That's what you're supposed to be in. Build on the rock. And by the way, here, this rock, that's not Peter. Okay, there's this moment, right? Jesus, one of my favorite little moments there, Jesus takes his group of guys to Caesarea Philippi, takes his guys to Las Vegas. I mean, that's kind of, Caesarea Philippi was a pretty, by the way, I learned very quickly. I've never been to Las Vegas before. Don't have any desire to go back. Right? I mean, it was just, no thanks. I do not understand the people who enjoy it. If you do, you do. Not for me. But he takes them to Caesarea Philippi. There's a lot of worship happening there, not of God. And he says, this is where I want my church. wow, Jesus picks 12 lousy guys and he picks lousy church locations. Does this guy even know what he's doing? He says, this is where I want my church. I'm going to build it on this rock. Then he turns around and he calls Peter the rock, not to be confused with Dwayne Johnson. And you're like, oh, so every time Jesus talks about the rock, he's talking about a firm foundation that something won't get swept away because it's where God wants it. And this is what we're supposed to be doing. Okay, let's back up real quick. Verse 47, anybody who hears and does, right? This is like as opposite of hypocrite as you can get, right? The whole idea is that you hear it and you do it. This is the point of the sermon that Jesus is preaching, not me, this is Jesus. His point, it's my point too, because I want to echo what he says. It's built on the premise that people have learned and replicated wrong things about God, such as the Sabbath, back to verse 1. So, let's do the right thing. Let's just start simple. Stop hating, stop judging. Maybe consider people the way God considers them, because he might have a pretty good idea of who they are. And he says there in verse 46, he says, Lord, Lord. It's not the only place that we see Jesus bring up this particular phrase, Lord, Lord. By the way, this particular word, Lord, here, do you know what that word is? Master. Last time I checked, the idea of a master is there is a servant, slave. It's not a pleasant word. Get over it. You belong to him. You belong to somebody, and you obey your master. That's it. I know, in this current climate that we're in, obey is a literal four-letter word. You obey your master. And that's what Jesus is saying here. It's not the only time he says it. Right? Jesus later on tells a story. It's a story of, judgment. In fact, two different stories. There's a particular moment where they're going to say, Lord, Lord, when did we see you? Hungry, thirsty, blah, blah, blah. And the whole reason they didn't see him is because they weren't obeying him. That's why they didn't see him. They were too busy hating and judging. There's another time when they're going to say, oh, no, 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 Lord, Lord, didn't we? Didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we heal in your name? Didn't we go break Sabbath in your name? Whatever, right? Didn't we do all those things in your name? And Jesus is like, but the problem was you never knew me. You missed out on the theology. You just went straight to the orthopraxy, orthodoxy. You just went for the doctrine, the rules, the commandments. You missed me. Jesus is not your buddy giving you advice here. This is not an advice column. It's orders, it's directions, it's instructions to be followed 100%. You ever build an IKEA shelf and not follow the instructions? They're in pictures. You know, if you don't follow an IKEA, if you have extra screws at the end of IKEA, never gives you extras. You have extra screws, you got a shelf that's falling over. Let's face it, you went to IKEA, they're falling over. But Jesus isn't giving advice. Matthew's account says, build on the rock. And he's literally like, you build on the rock. Don't build on the sand. Anybody who knows anything about rock and sand, it's not rocket science. One's better than the other. Why do people keep doing that? We see it all the time. We see houses on the coast falling in. Somebody needs to read the Bible before they build their house. It's literally there. Revelation, we see an entire church that's warned, just simply being lukewarm will have you vomited out of God's mouth. That's disgusting in so many different ways. That's just being lukewarm. That's not even being disobedient. That's just not doing anything. It's being complacent. It's not enough. We're supposed to be doing something. John records this. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. It doesn't say, if you love me, you might consider my commandments. It doesn't say, if you love me, cool. Keep my commandments. Later on in Matthew, this is Jesus' last message to them. All authority in heaven and on earth. Warning, that's a pretty high standard. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples. In other words, hey, guys, because he's talking to 11 now. He's like, you know what you should do? You should go do what we already just did. And then when those people get done with that, they go do it too. But I want you to go make disciples of all nations. By the way, you know what's hidden in that text right there? See, the Jewish people had this kind of notion about them. All the other nations were enemies. What did Jesus just do there? Disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, because after all, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And behold, I'm with you always. In fact, by the way, go back up there. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And you know what the very next thing Jesus says? You can't do it, so I'm sending you a helper. Somebody's going to hold your hand, the Holy Spirit. And here, so you have the Holy Spirit to help you keep commandments. Down here, I'm with you always. I just don't know if I can do it. No, you can't. But he can. Follow him. If you can't see Jesus in front of you, you're in the wrong spot. Follow him. Teach. Do. In fact, that's what James says, right? Don't be a hearer of the word. Be a doer of the word. Acts tells us that they were dedicated to the breaking of bread, the fellowship, and the what? The teaching of the apostles. You know what? The only reason we have this table in front of us is because somebody in that room decided what Jesus said was important, and he shared it with other people. When Jesus said, "This is my body, this is my blood, this is my covenant, this is my promise, this is what I'm doing," 9 of those guys immediately ran. I keep saying 9, don't I? I just said 9 again, didn't I? 11 of those guys? Man, heresy from the pulpit and nobody said anything. 11 of those guys went running with that information. Well, they went hiding for a little bit. But then later, not only that, but you know what? Eventually that news even got to a guy named Paul, who then told the Corinthians, "You're doing communion wrong. It's supposed to be a blessing. Supposed to be a reminder." Quit just hearing it and do it. And I'm going to say it, if I go back real fast there. The past 3 months, I didn't hear a whole lot of anything. So there was nothing to do. Like, if that's all I ever knew, if that's all I ever heard, I would be like, I guess I'm doing it. I don't know. Quit talking about Jesus. Do what Jesus talks about. Stop with the "what would Jesus do." Do what Jesus did. I don't know, whatever you figure those letters out. It's not catchy. It's a reminder of what the benefit is. Benefit, you do have, there is a benefit for you. There is. Don't, but there's also benefit for others, just like the fruit for others. But at the same time, the Lord, through the prophet Jeremiah, to the exile says, "I want you to bless the city you're in." By the way, when he says that, he's telling them while they're in captivity, while they're being slaves in a whole different land that's not their home, while their homes are being raided and burned down, and they're in Babylon, not Israel, he says, "Hey, this is what I want you to do. I want you to bless those people. I want you to live life amongst them, and I want you to bless the city." And you know why he says that? He says it's going to be a benefit to you, and it's going to be a benefit to them, because they're going to know who I am based on what you do. That's the point. Wow, that's the whole point of Luke 6. It's as if it's the same message repeated over and over and over and over all throughout time and history. Bless the city. Love your enemies. Don't judge them. And do this all placed on a building on a rock, the very word of God, which comes to me right back full circle. We need to learn the scripture. How else are we going to know what we're supposed to be doing? And this is how we build, and this is what we build. And, you know, by the way, here's the deal. We do it together. Communion. Common unity. Technically I'm not at time there, but man, I'm time here. Dennis, bless his heart, love Dennis. I have this against Dennis. He's a Cardinals fan. And if you know me, I root for God's team, the Cubs. God loves the Cubs so much that he gave us a World Series. One, because that's all we need in the last 108 years. I don't know about that. The wicked prosper too. But we don't have that in common. We have baseball in common. We have rivalry in common. That's fun. But do you know what's important? We have this in common. If it's not this, you know what? Anything else is fleeting. Doesn't matter. Because at the end of the day, we die, we go to the grave. That's it. Is that it? That's not it. But again, looking at this table, just imagine for a moment, just imagine at that Last Supper, right? You got those guys around the table. Judas is there. He's got other things on his mind. He's not paying attention. But can you imagine Jesus picking up the bread? Because there'd be bread at the table. Of course there's bread at the table. Very common thing. Super common at that particular meal. He just says, this is my body. I want you to look at this bread, and here's the thing. Here's what I want you to do. Every time you see bread, I want you to think about me. I want you to not think about necessarily the manna in the wilderness, which is what that bread at that table represented. I want you to think about me, because I am that bread. He actually told the Pharisees that, got them really mad. So it's not new, but yet everybody at the table is thinking, oh, this is pretty weird. This is new. No, it's not new. Jesus has been saying it. But it's just that simple. When you see this bread, I want you to think about me. I want you to think about my body going up for your ransom. I want you to think. He hadn't even gone to the cross yet. And he's talking about that right there. He says, that's what I want. When these events unfold, you're going to get this. You're going to understand it. There's that moment after the resurrection. Jesus is walking with a couple of the disciples. And they're walking and they sit down at a table and he breaks bread with them. At the moment he says the blessing and breaks bread, and then poof, he disappears, right? But what do they say? Didn't our hearts not burn when he unfolded the scripture? Like, it made sense. It all connected. It's like, wait a minute, it's all been connected. Everything Jesus has been saying has been part of this. So I'm telling you the same thing Jesus told them, and those guys told other people. So you are now part of this lineage of what the disciples have taught, that was taught by Jesus, that every time you see bread, you remember Jesus. I don't care if you're at Burger King and it's a bun. I don't care if it's rye bread or sourdough bread, white Wonder bread. I'm not sure if it's really bread, but you know what I'm saying. Close enough. Every time you see bread, just stop for half a second and remember what Jesus did. Then he takes the cup, wine, grape juice. I won't say Mountain Dew. It's nothing natural in there. But the cup. The cup would be at every table. The same cup that if it was at a wedding table, the question would be, is it received or rejected? The same cup that Jesus says in the garden, just minutes later, if there's any other way. And he says, when you see this cup, when you drink from this cup, it's not even just see it. Bread, see it. Cup, drink from it. Promise. A promise that can't be broken. You can't break it. I can't break it. God won't break it. And he says, this is my covenant, my promise, the covenant that goes with that covenant and the covenant before it and the covenant before it and the covenant before it. And here's the thing, is those disciples, just imagine for a moment all of that. And the disciples go, that's a really cool illustration. We should use that in a message sometime, maybe. We should probably maybe tell, no, I think we'll just keep it to ourselves. I think Jesus meant that for me and me alone. Can you imagine if those 11 guys did that? Well, I can imagine it, because we wouldn't be having it then. It wouldn't be here. You know why it's here? I'm going to tell you why it's here. It's because Sio Baptist Church is dedicated to the teaching of the apostles. It's here because Paul said, this is important. And the only reason it's important is because Jesus said it is. When you come to this table this morning, forget the first 40 minutes of whatever I said. Forget 95% of it. The one thing to hold on to is I want you to hold on to what Jesus is calling you to. He's calling you to him. From there, let's figure out what we're supposed to do. Because there's things to do. There's work to do. His work, not mine. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your love that you have for us. Father, how many times do we need to hear the same thing before finally we say, okay? Because see, I'm fully aware that you are willing to say it one more time than that. Father, help us, your people, gathered together here at Scio Baptist Church to do what your word says and to do it out of love. A love for you. Father, as we come to this table, may we remember the work of your Son to reconcile us to you. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.
Our prayer for you this week is that you would study the commands of Jesus and you would commit yourself to obeying them. We love you. Have a good week.